There are many different aspects as to what people believe in regards to what happens when you die. For example, an atheist would say, when you die, you're dead. And there's no such thing as life after death. You did not exist before you were born, and you will not exist after you die. Islam has a little different understanding of it. They believe in a heaven, they believe in a hell, but the problem is, only terrorists have a guarantee of going to heaven. A terrorist has to die and take infidels with him. Well, let's try this again. The Muslims have no idea whether they're going to go to heaven or not. In fact, 80% of Muslims do not believe they're going to go to heaven. In fact, it's totally dependent upon the whims of Allah at the time of the resurrection. When you look at Buddhists and Hindus and New Agers, they believe in reincarnation. And it's all based on the law of karma. So when you talk about Western New Age thinking, they would say this, that if you live a good moral life, and if you follow the dictates of your religion, you'll go through many reincarnations, but the chances are you'll come back better than you were before. On the other hand, if you do not live a good moral life, if you do not follow the dictates of your religion, then you'll come back poorer than you were before. Now, when you look at Eastern religions, where reincarnation is taught, you might come back as a rat, or you might come back as a cockroach. But that kind of thinking is not in Western thinking, it's only in Eastern thinking. In these particular religions, they also believe that we are one with the universe and we are one with God. And so you have that famous line, all is one and all is God. And you have to go through many reincarnations in order to finally discover that truth, where it really becomes a part of who you are. And then when that happens, you go to nirvana. And the word nirvana simply means unconscious. So you find yourself unconscious for all eternity. That doesn't sound very hopeful to me. I don't know about you. Then you have universalists. And universalists believe that every single person will ultimately get to heaven. There are some universalists who do not believe in hell. There are those who do, but it's temporary. There are those Christian universalists who would say, yeah, a person might go to hell for a short period of time, but as soon as they get there, they're going to confess their faith in Christ, and they will immediately go to heaven. And they use that passage that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Then you have Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholics believe that there's a heaven, they believe that there's a hell, but they also believe there's a purgatory. Now, in Roman Catholicism, they do not believe that Christ paid the penalty for all of our sins. Rather, they believe that there's such a thing as eternal consequences and temporal consequences. Christ paid for the eternal consequences of sin. Therefore, when a Catholic puts his faith in Jesus Christ and lives out the tenets of the Catholic faith, why, he ultimately is going to get to heaven because Christ paid for the eternal consequences. However, there are temporal consequences to sin, and that's what the Catholic has to work out for him or herself. And so the belief is that when the Catholic dies, they're not holy enough to stand before the presence of a holy God. So they have to go to purgatory and be purged for a period of time. I read where one Catholic priest wrote a little tract on purgatory. And this Catholic priest said that the average person will spend 66 years in purgatory. Now, I have no idea how they come up with that particular number, but I'm just telling you what this Catholic priest wrote. Anyway, everybody who goes to purgatory will ultimately end up in heaven, but you have to suffer for perhaps a long period of time. And of course, there are friends and relatives here on earth that can help you out a little bit by paying money to the Catholic Church, by in the name of the person in purgatory, or by sponsoring a mass or whatever in the name of that person to hasten their time out of purgatory. Of course, this is one of the reasons why the Catholic Church has got fabulously rich, because you're trying to get your spouse or your mother or your father out of purgatory. Well, I think the Word of God has a much better message for us and much more hope, because when we put our faith in Christ, Christ paid for all of our sins, eternal and temporal alike. He died, He took all of our sins upon Himself, and that we don't bear any. That's why God would call us holy and blameless before Him. And then we're mindful of those words of the Apostle Paul when he said, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father on high. Jesus Christ is not in purgatory. So, we go where Jesus is, because to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So that verse eliminates the whole concept of purgatory. Now, as far as reincarnation, there's a good verse in Scripture that eliminates that as well. The book of Hebrews says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Whereas those who believe in reincarnation would say you go through many cycles. But so you end up living and dying perhaps many times. But the Word of God says you die once, physically, and then the judgment. So now we're going to look at Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, and come to understand why it is blessed for a person to die in the Lord. Notice, first of all, then, the commitment of these saints. And I want to give us a review of the events of chapter 14. What I want to do here now is, let's walk through the entire chapter, even what we haven't talked about yet, and see where these verses fit in the context of Revelation chapter 14, and why these verses are where they are, because they seem, just on first appearance, to just be put there without reason. So I want to try to find out what's the reason why these verses are there. So let's look now at the first thing we see in chapter 14. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It's the 144,000 Jewish evangelists standing on Mount Zion with the Lord. I believe that they are in the millennium. And the reason why I believe it's not heaven, but rather the millennial reign of Christ on earth, is because it speaks of Mount Zion. And when you go back in the Old Testament, the most common usage of Mount Zion in the Scripture refers to millennial Jerusalem. So you have the 144,000. We met them the first time in chapter 7. They are evangelists. They are messianic Jews. They somehow got converted to Christ. They go out to all the world and they are preaching the gospel so that people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of life. So now they are in the millennium. Now they are singing a new song. Now they are rejoicing because they have been redeemed from the earth. Second thing we met in this chapter was our lesson from last week. And that is three angels who circled the globe. Each of these angels had a message, and they shouted that message so everybody on the face of the earth could hear it. The first angel preached the everlasting gospel. The second angel preached the destruction of Babylon, which was the empire of the Antichrist during the time of the tribulation. And the third angel preached that all of those who took the mark of the beast, all of those who refused to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, would go to hell. Now, it's right after that where we hear these words. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That is followed by two judgments that are talked about. The reaping of earth's harvest and the reaping of the grapes of wrath. And that's our lesson for next week. But I'll just review quickly what these verses tell us. But I'm not going to comment too much on them, because I want you to come back next week and we'll spend the whole evening on these verses. But it talks about one like the Son of Man sitting on a cloud. He has a sickle in his hand. And then there's an angel that comes out of the temple in heaven. He likewise has a sickle in his hand. And he says to the one who is like the Son of Man sitting on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so the one who's sitting on the cloud thrusts his sickle into the earth. Then we read about another angel coming from out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sickle in his hand. And then another angel still comes, this time from the altar of the temple, who has power over fire. And he says to the other angel these words, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. I already looked at that. I want to drop down actually to verses 19 and 20. He says this. This is the other two angels now. Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. Blood came from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So here we have it. We have, first of all, the 144,000. And we remember from chapter 7 who they were. Jewish evangelists going into all the world preaching the gospel. But now they find themselves victorious. They are out of the great tribulation. They are singing a new song to God because they've been redeemed from the earth. But they were all preachers. They all shared the gospel. Then we have these angels up in heaven shouting to earth the everlasting gospel. So we find now that there are those who heard the message of the 144,000, who heard the message of the angels, and they came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And because of that, they were martyred for their faith. And they are up in heaven, and they are saying, blessed it is to be able to die knowing the Lord. Then this is all followed by judgments. The judgment that comes upon the earth, the judgment that comes upon the grapes of wrath, which of course is also a judgment on the earth, but it shows the wrath of God. And that will be what we'll talk about next week. So we see the commitment then of these saints. So let's get now to verse 12, and you see the commending of these saints. What we're asking is, why are they in heaven? Why were they considered blessed? First of all, they kept pursuing in hard times, or persevering, whatever word you want to use. Here is the patience of the saints, the text says. So you got to keep in mind that these people came out of the great tribulation and they persevered through the tribulation. And now they're in heaven and they're rejoicing in that. And so they're called blessed because, well, they're happy to be where they are. I think you realize, as I do, that life is not fair. And the Bible never says that life is fair. We live here in the United States of America. And I don't think any of us are ever going to have to die for our faith. We might get persecuted a little bit, but probably most of you associate with people who are Christians anyway, so no one is going to mock you or tease you. I mean, you've gone past that stage. But it's possible that you might get laughed at or called unenlightened or something like that. But if you were over in Saudi Arabia and you gave your life to Jesus Christ and you let it be known, there's a good chance you might lose your head. So life is not fair. But you see, regardless of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, we have the responsibility of persevering in the faith. There's a phrase that comes out of Calvinism. I'm not a Calvinist in a full sense, but I do have some appreciation for Calvinistic teaching. They talk about the perseverance of the saints. Now, what do they mean by that? They mean that we have to persevere to the very end if we're going to be saved. We need to remember that the Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is a marathon, and we have to finish the race. It's like what Jesus said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." But I see there's a twofold aspect to the doctrine of perseverance. There's man's part, and there's God's part. So let's look first of all at man's part. When a person confesses Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of life and repents of sin, what he's really vowing is this: I have made a lifetime commitment. I have to live my life for Christ from this day forward until the day I die. Whatever may come, be it hell or high water, I will not forsake you, Lord. I am committing my life to you until death. Tragically, I don't think many people realize that when they come to know Jesus. I wonder how many pastors tell their new converts, you know, this is a lifetime commitment on your part. It's not just some kind of an emotional decision that you've made. It's a decision that has to come from the mind, it has to come from the heart, and you have to be committed to follow Jesus regardless of what happens. You know, it's easy to follow Jesus when everything is going okay, but it's far more difficult to follow Jesus when times get tough. But I'm afraid there are too many Christians today who do not understand that they've got to be committed to the very end. They have to persevere in the faith. Job put it like this: though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So that's man's part. He's got to persevere in the faith. Okay, we've talked about man's part in this idea of persevering in the faith. We have to understand that's our responsibility, regardless of the circumstances. But there's also God's part in this. God looks upon the heart of man. And he knows when we make that confession, whether our confession is sincere or not. God knows, even before the foundation of the world, those who would accept him and those who would reject him. And God knows whether a person, when they do say, I believe in Jesus, will persevere to the end or not. Because God is an omniscient God. And so, to those whom God knows are going to persevere, he makes a promise. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God has made a guarantee to those he knows are going to pursue his son Jesus and is going to pursue the faith until the very end. All of us face temptation. But God has promised, I will never allow the devil to tempt you beyond what you are able. Now, sometimes temptations can be very strong, and you know that. But you know what the Holy Spirit does? He brings a passage of Scripture to mind. Or he shows us a way out of the situation. We still have a choice. We can still fall into sin. But God made a promise to those whom he knows will persevere in the faith. I will show you a way out of this temptation if you really want out of it. Peter tells true believers that we are all kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. So we recognize God's power is upon us. Jesus said this, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We are in the hand of Jesus. We are in the hand of the Father. Those are the strongest hands there are. No one can unclutch the hand of God. No one can unclutch the hand of Jesus and remove us. So we are secure. But the ones who are secure are the ones whom God knows are going to persevere to the end. Paul wrote to Timothy these words, and I've used this verse a few times, but I like this verse. Because we don't hear this verse very often. I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon on this verse. The solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Every one of us have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That is God's guarantee that we are saved, that we are going to receive the inheritance from God. God knows those who are His. God knows your name. So, what we're saying is, those who have a saving faith will never lose it. It will persevere through everything that life throws against it. And what we're saying is, these saints that we're talking about, that are called blessed, have come out of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is going to be the worst time this world has ever known. Can you imagine having to persevere in times like the tribulation? And we've talked about, look at the things that we've talked about. There's war. There's people dying all the time. There's great earthquakes. There's meteorites falling out of the sky. There's the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood. There's famine. The prices of food have gone up. You can see where a third of the vegetation is burned up. You can see where a third of the sea life has died. You can see where a third of the rivers are polluted. You can see where a third of the luminaries in the sky have grown dim. And on it goes. Then you have the Antichrist, you have the false prophet, and all of those who don't take the mark of the beast are threatened that their life will be taken from them. These are people who came out of the Great Tribulation period, and they persevered through it. And that's why they're called blessed. Here's the second thing we learn about them. Not only did they keep persevering in hard times, they kept the commandments of God. Who keep the commandments of God. That's verse 12. So obedience to God is a sign of a saving faith. And those who obey will persevere. Jesus said this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I'm one who believes in what's called lordship salvation. Now, I recognize that there are those who don't agree with that. That all you have to do is believe in Jesus, and whether you live for Jesus or not is not important. Lordship salvation says this, that you must make Jesus Lord of your life if He's going to be the Savior of your life. There are 42 different titles of Jesus in the New Testament. The most frequent title that Jesus has is the title Lord. Now it's interesting that the phrase Lord and Savior is found a few times in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of Peter. Every time those two words are put together, it's always Lord before Savior. It is never Savior before Lord. That really says something to me. It says, if we're not willing to accept Jesus as Lord of our life, why should we expect Him to be the Savior of our life? Now, there are times when we find the word Lord used of Jesus and Savior is not connected with it. There are times when Scripture talks about Jesus as Savior and the word Lord is not connected with it. But when the two words are put together, it's always Lord first and then Savior. And I think there are many people today who want Jesus as Savior, but they don't want Him as Lord. Yeah, I want forgiveness of my sins, and sure, I want to go to heaven when I die. But I want to live the way I want to live. If I don't want to go to church, I'm not going to go to church. If I don't want to read the Bible, I'm not going to read the Bible. If I don't want to pray, I'm not going to pray. If I want to go and do this, I'm going to do this. I don't care what God says about it. And then they think they're Christians, and they think that when they die, they're going to go to heaven. But they've never acknowledged Jesus as Lord of their life by the way in which they live their life. So I'm looking at these people that have come out of the great tribulation that are called blessed. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They had to persevere through the hardest times possible. And they did. And they kept the commandments of God. Which means they were obedient to God. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, he says. And keeping the commandments of God, keeping Christ's word, is making Jesus the Lord of your life. I don't think I told you anything new here. But sometimes we have to be reminded of that. Here's the third thing I see about these people. They kept the faith. Who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Of course, we understand that faith is essential to salvation. And Peter says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. This last week, I was watching a pastor on YouTube. I don't remember his name. He did something I've never seen a pastor do, and I congratulated him for doing it, at least to myself. Probably Sunday night service or Wednesday night service. I wouldn't see him doing this on a Sunday morning service. But he had his computer up there, and he's sitting down like I'm sitting down. And on the screen, he's putting clips of all the false teachers that you find on television. All the evangelists. And he's taking clips of their messages or when they're being interviewed, showing what they have to say is false. Because after the comment is made, he goes to the Word of God and disproves exactly what that particular evangelist said. The first one to come up was Joel Osteen. Now, Joel Osteen is being interviewed, and here's what he said. Of course, I believe Jesus Christ to be my Lord and my Savior. But I've been over to India many, many times. And I've got to know a lot of Hindu people. They are wonderful and good people, and they believe in their God. Meaning what? Meaning because you're good? And because you're wonderful? And because you believe in a God, you're going to get to heaven? Actually, Joel, Hindus believe in 330 million gods, and not one of them is Jesus Christ. Oprah Winfrey considers Joel Osteen her pastor. And I've heard her say several times, there are millions of ways to God. Now, you're not going to hear Joel Osteen in his sermons, and I don't listen to him very often, but I have on occasion. You're not going to read in his books where he believes that there are many ways to God, but when he's interviewed by Larry King or by Oprah Winfrey, you get a little different understanding of what Joel Osteen believes. Jesus Christ is his way to God. But Jesus Christ is only one of many ways to God. That's false teaching. And that, to me, is not keeping the faith. Because our faith has to be centered alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to believe that He and He alone is the only way by which we will get to heaven. Not by any of the Hindu gods. Not by Allah. Now, if you go to the Bible Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, you read about this. All these who died in faith. Now, we're talking about just Old Testament people. We're not talking about people who knew Jesus Christ, or who walked with Christ, or who lived on this side of Christ. We're talking about BC people. All these who died in faith. And then you read about, I'll just give some names here, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, Samuel, David, the prophets. Then the text goes on to say, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped by the edge of the sword, were valiant in battle. Still others had the trials of mockings and scourgings, of chains and imprisonment, stoned and sawed in two. Yet it says of them, this is Hebrews 11:39, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Whoa. What's the promise they didn't receive? They didn't understand that the Messiah was going to come, die on the cross, and shed his blood for the remission of their sins. Oh, you have hints of this in the book of Isaiah. Most of these people had no concept of what the Messiah was going to do. There's no mention of heaven in the Old Testament. None. There's the idea of eternal life. And so they believe that if they keep their faith in God, when they die, something is going to be better than what they have. But they didn't understand what we understand. And yet they kept the faith. You know, faith is relentless. And so these blessed saints of Revelation 14 who die in the Lord during the great tribulation do so as victorious, persevering saints. And the reason why is because they persevered, as we said. They kept the commandments of God and they kept the faith. We're going to talk about the celebration of these saints, and that's verse 13 of chapter 14. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. First thing I want you to see is their rejoicing. And the reason why I say that is because the word blessed is that Greek word makarios, which means happy. So they're happy people. It's the same word that Jesus used when we have the Beatitudes. See, the Beatitudes are the secret of living a happy life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and so forth. So the same word is used here. Now the world does not think that death is a blessed thing. Unless you're a terrorist, or unless you work for a mortuary, where your living depends on people dying, death is not generally considered to be a blessed thing. And as we've said, science today is even trying to eliminate death. They want to get rid of all disease. They want to get rid of all death. They want to establish a utopia here on earth. And they believe that in time that will happen. But these saints are blessed because they are happy. They're now with the Lord. Secondly, notice their reassurance. It says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And it's that phrase, from now on, that I want us to look at. Because that phrase uniquely applies to the tribulation. See, they missed out on the rapture. They accepted Christ at the worst possible time ever. And yet they are not going to miss out on the blessings of God because they're now in heaven. They're going to experience the same blessings there that those of us who were caught up in the rapture are also experiencing. Remember the anxiety of the believers at Thessalonica. How they thought they missed out on the rapture and they thought they were in the tribulation period. They thought that because Rome was persecuting the Christians, and they believe, hey, maybe the rapture's occurred, and now We're in that tribulation period. But Paul responds by saying to them, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I believe is this. The entire tribulation is God's wrath on the earth. God will use Satan even to bring about his judgments. But it's God's wrath. I recognize the second half of the tribulation to be worse than the first half, but I see the whole tribulation as the wrath of God. Well, here are people who are accepting Christ while God is bestowing his wrath on the earth. You can imagine how difficult it is for them to make a decision for Christ at a time like that. But when we look at the Thessalonians, for example, what Paul is saying of us as the church is, God did not appoint us to wrath. So that's why we're out of here. That's one reason why I believe the rapture takes place before the tribulation. Somebody puts it like this. You don't get engaged to a woman. A man doesn't engage himself to a woman and then beat her up. You don't marry a woman and then beat her up. And so the church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom, and he's coming to take his bride out of here because God is going to beat up the earth. Now, I'll tell you a story. Being in the ministry, you hear everything. And I've probably heard every problem that a family can have, but a lady came into my office. I didn't know who she was, but she wanted an appointment with me. And she told me 2 weeks ago she got married to a man that she thought she knew very well. And so they had their honeymoon in Hawaii. And she's up in the bathroom beautifying herself, trying to look as pretty as she possibly can for her honeymoon night. But her husband was not present. He's down in the bar getting drunk. But I don't think she knew where he was. He just wasn't in the room. And finally, he comes up to the room, staggering in, stone drunk, telling her how ugly she looks, threw her on the bed, and beat her head against the bedpost. That was their honeymoon night. She's screaming. Security comes and rescues her. And she gets the first plane home and files for an annulment. You wouldn't think something like that would happen, especially at one's honeymoon. And she said, I didn't even know the man drank. I bring that up just to say, God is getting us out of here before he beats up the earth, because he is not going to hurt his bride, the church. So, they're rejoicing, they have reassurance, and that reassurance is, because they accepted the Lord during the tribulation, because they're living at a time when God is bringing his judgments upon the world, now they are in heaven and they are receiving the very same blessings that we are receiving who have been raptured and are there with them. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. See, that phrase can only apply to the tribulation saints. Notice their rest. Not only are they rejoicing, not only do they have reassurance, but notice they have rest. And they shall rest in their labors. Verse 13 says. Now the word that is translated labors here means physical weariness, to be exhausted. It means to wear oneself out. You know, all of us in life get tired from time to time, don't we? I mean, stop and think about what it means to live. We have to put our way through college. We have to prepare for a job. We have to be able to support a family. We have to be able to do something that is going to be productive, whereby we can make an adequate living. We got to know how to put enough savings aside so that when we retire, we don't run out of money at the end of our month or before our life ends. Life can be tiresome. But stop and think about these saints that come out of the tribulation. We haven't had to face anything like what they're going to have to face. And so the writer of Hebrews says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So once we're in heaven, you know, there's no more worry, no more anxiety, no more stress, no more exhausting time. Heaven is going to be a time of rest. Oh, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to worship the Lord. But all of these are going to be wonderful things to do. But it's going to be a time of rest. Notice next their reward. This is again in verse 13. And they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now, we've talked about this a couple of times before, but review is good. We need to remember, what is the first thing that's going to happen to us when we get to heaven? Remember? We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be judged according to the works done in the body, whether they are good or bad. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And we looked at that word bad, and we said it means worthless. There are people who do worthless works. What does it mean to do worthless works? It means you're serving God, you think, but you're actually attempting to bring glory to yourself. Instead of glorifying God with what you're doing, you want people to pay attention to you. I mean, that would be a worthless works. We need to understand that our deeds, which issue from our faith, Paul says, are going to be evaluated. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. The works that we do by faith will be evaluated. Now, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, this is not a judgment of condemnation, for there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a judgment to determine who gets rewards and who does not get rewards. Or what rewards we get and what rewards we may not get. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold or silver or precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So notice, we're to build our works on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. So, some of our works are considered to be gold and silver and precious stone. They're put to the fire. But when they're put to the fire, they survive. Then you have wood, hay, and straw. There's some people's works that are like wood, hay, and straw. When put to the fire, they are burned up. So each one's works, therefore, become clear. So the people whose works endure, they're going to receive a reward. Those people whose works do not endure, they're not going to receive a reward. They are going to be saved, but they are barely going to get into heaven. It's going to be like snatching a log from the fire. They'll get there, but there will be no reward. The book of Hebrews says, God will not forget your labor. Jesus said, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. Now, we've looked at these rewards. I think this is the third time we've talked about this, but I said review is good. So we'll just look at this again quickly. Here are the rewards. They're in the form of crowns. Now, this may be a symbol of the reward, but there is a reward. And there's the crown of life for those who persevere under trial and are faithful unto death. There's the crown of righteousness for those who live the Christ-like righteous life and who love the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is the crown of glory. This is a pastor's crown, a teacher's crown, an elder's crown for those who have been faithful in communicating the Word of God and ministering to God's people. There's the victor's crown for those who discipline their lives like an athlete. You see, the Olympic Games existed back in Paul's day. And so an athlete would train hard because he wanted to win the race. He wanted the corruptible crown because that's what they were. They were just a wreath that eventually wilted and died. But what Paul is saying is, God wants you to have the incorruptible crown. Discipline your life so that you're living a life according to the teachings of God. And then there's the crown of rejoicing, which is the soul winner's crown. And so when you look at Revelation chapter 4, you see the 24 elders around the throne. And each of them have a crown on their head. Maybe they have five crowns on their head. Can you imagine them trying to balance five crowns on their head? I don't know how many crowns they had. But what did they do? They took each of the crowns and laid them before him who sits on the throne. And they got on their faces and they worshiped him. And they began to sing, first of all, to God the Father. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And then they begin to sing to Jesus the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then they began to sing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And everybody in heaven said, Amen.
Hallelujah.
Whoa, good. So, here's what we're saying. Because there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? Here are those who came out of the Great Tribulation. They had to endure a form of persecution like no one has had to face before. They persevered through it. They were obedient to the Word of God through it. And they kept the faith through it. And now they've died. And they've gone to heaven. And they've received their rewards. Blessed is he who dies in the Lord. Because only in Jesus Christ is there hope. That's why we said, there's no hope in atheism. There's no hope in Islam. There's no hope in Buddhism. I mean, do you want to spend eternity unconscious? That would include the New Age movement. And certainly there's no hope in universalism, because universalism is absolutely false. You've got to accept Jesus Christ to get to heaven. And I don't think there's a lot of hope in Roman Catholicism, even though they believe in heaven. How would you like to spend 66 years in purgatory before you get out of purgatory? To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And that's what I want to leave you with. But persevere in your faith, keep the commandments of God, and keep the faith. And God will declare you blessed. Amen?
Amen.
That's it.